The following sermon was delivered at the 2009 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Newtown Abbey, Northern Ireland.
It's good to be with you, brethren, even at this belated stage. I think this is the first time for 16 or 17 years that I haven't been for the whole pastor's conference. I was preaching in Pittsburgh. Our seminary there is celebrating its 200th anniversary at the beginning of next year, and they'd asked me to come and preach. I was glad to be able to do that and to address 1,200 students at Geneva College in Beaver Falls yesterday. So that also was a privilege. But I have intensely missed the fellowship of this week. I feel cheated to some extent, and I'm already anticipating next year, God willing. So I have missed the conference, and coming in at this late stage, I understand also that I have another disadvantage. My son-in-law has already squandered 1 minute of my time entirely without my permission. But we shall press on. Our subject, as you can see, is tolerance and conviction, communicating with postmoderns. This sort of topic is a new departure for me, and I was gently nudged towards it by Pastor Carlson. But I am grateful to him for the kind impetus. Normally it's exposition of Scripture. Today we're wading through the waters of current thinking. Perhaps not the best topic with which to close the conference, although I hope we'll find it of some devotional value. I did find it helpful. It clarified my own thought, and I hope it has helped to sharpen my preaching and witness. Let me begin by a quotation from a Christian writer. It is the only serious sin left. Even murder has its mitigating factors, but not this one. It is the pariah sin, the charge that makes you untouchable without need for further explanation. The sin is intolerance. And the greatest sinners in 21st century America are evangelical and fundamentalist Christians. America is sick of intolerant people, and it's not going to tolerate them anymore. And from some aspects, we can understand their point of view. Our Lord and Master said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Apostle proclaimed, "There is salvation in no one else." We are convinced that we have been given the only saving truth, that there is no other saving truth, and that those who don't believe in our Savior are bound for hell and for everlasting punishment. How then can Christians appear anything but intolerant and arrogant? In today's world, then, we are to be written off. We're to be mocked. We're certainly not to be listened to. And that's a problem, because we have been sent into the world to be listened to. with a message. In 2009, more people pose this objection to the Christian faith than any other. It generates more emotional heat than any other. People really get annoyed with us and angry with us. In a pluralistic world, most people cannot begin to understand our position. It seems like nonsense to them. One of the preeminent journalists in America in the second half of the 20th century was Anthony Lewis, who wrote for the New York Times for over 50 years. And when he was retiring in December 2001, in an article comparing Osama bin Laden with John Ashcroft, he writes, "Certainty is the enemy of decency and humanity in people who are sure they are right. So to be certain is to be inhumane and indecent." The same journalist, by the way, a year earlier, described Nelson Mandela as a man of extraordinary conviction and strength. So what are we to do in this climate? This morning in these two addresses, I want to suggest five different lines of approach. I hope to look at the first two in our first hour, and then over the page at the remainder in our second session. First of all, we need to understand. We need to understand these people. There's a seductive feeling that we should just ignore it. It is nonsense, and it is nonsense. Why do we have to bother with these things? Why do we not just get on with preaching the gospel? This thing will wither on the vine, and it will disappear. But I think that's simplistic and unsatisfactory. And as we look at Scripture, we see how the servants of God did take trouble to understand the people to whom they were sent and the world in which they lived. Daniel gained a profound understanding of Babylonian culture. It's not my field at all, but scholars tell us that the visions which he interpreted and the language he used were crafted to be understandable to the Babylonians. It was in their thought patterns, their language, they communicated effectively. Paul, in the city of Athens, spoke to the philosophers and intellectuals in a way that built bridges with them. On Tuesday night, you heard a little bit about how our Lord built a bridge with the Samaritan woman. He took pains to communicate with her in a way that she could understand. When John was introducing his gospel, he used the Logos. Logos was a term widely used in the world of the day. Everyone in the Greek world knew what the Logos was from Stoic philosophy. The Logos was the great universal mind or reason which lay behind all things. And so John begins in a way that his Greek hearers would identify with and understand. When Ezekiel the prophet was sent to minister, we're told that before he began to preach, "I sat where they sat." He understood the people to whom he was sent. Missionaries have to learn a foreign language and a foreign culture. And we are missionaries to the 21st century. And if we're to communicate effectively, we need to understand at least something of their language and of their thought patterns. To become all things to all men, that by all means we might save some. Postmodernism is the spirit of our age. It has come about through the failure of modernism or rationalism. This began with the so-called Enlightenment in the 18th century and has continued almost until the present. The idea that the human mind is in itself capable of grasping, ordering, and governing all reality. And for many years, modernism was a very plausible philosophy. The outstanding developments in technology and science in the 19th and 20th centuries seemed to suggest that human beings could be masters of the universe. We could know all things. We could manage our own affairs. We could grasp all reality. The chaos of the 20th century proved the death blow of modernism. The horrific world wars, irrational slaughter of millions, enslavement of tens of millions, and a growing unease that the genie of science let out of the bottle may not be our savior, but our destroyer, as human beings are now frightened of the power which they have and the abilities under their control. We could blast this planet into destruction. We're in the process of polluting and destroying a great part of it. And all this has brought modernism to a shuddering halt. And people have said human reason isn't the answer. And so, as often happens, the pendulum swings to the other extreme. The modernists said the human mind can know everything. The postmodernists are saying the human mind can't know anything. The modernists said we can be certain about everything. The postmodernists are saying we can't be certain about anything. Truth claims are nonsensical. There has been a massive cultural shift. And what is now valued is doubt, skepticism, lack of certainty. David Cook, a Christian scholar from Oxford, writes, and I'll come back to him later, postmodernism moves beyond the modern, scientifically based view of the world by blending skepticism about technology, objectivity, absolutes, and total explanations with a stress on image and appearance, personal interpretation, pleasure, and the exploration of every spiritual and material perspective. Image, appearance, personal interpretation, pleasure, the search, the exploration. These are the values of postmodernism. Modernism said Christianity is not true. Postmodernism says there is no such thing as truth. And so if we're trying to answer the wrong question, we're simply not communicating to the people to whom we take the gospel. Our truth claims in the 1950s and 60s were rejected as false. They're just despised now. They're just seen as power grabs, attempts at manipulation and domination. And this mindset is persuasive within the churches also. It's the atmosphere in which we live. Now, men, on one level, this postmodern approach is sincerely and passionately held, and it is extremely persuasive, because we do live in a world with a multitude of choices, and many of these choices are subjective preferences. What sort of automobile do you want to buy? Where do you want to go for your holidays? And so on and so forth. You have a choice, and your choice has no enduring moral value. And since these convictions are merely personal preferences, what authority do they have? The journalist Charles Krauthammer puts it this way: I take my coffee black, I take my wine red, my sex straight, my shirts lightly starched, oh yes, and put me down for Islam. So Islam is seen as just a lifestyle choice, or Christianity, a lifestyle choice with no significant value underneath it. And we need to understand that that is how people hear us. It would be like taking one flavour of ice cream, butter pecan ice cream, and if I were to go to somebody and beg them to agree that it's the best kind of ice cream, and beg them and send them tracts proving that it's the best kind of ice cream, and bring them to testimony meetings where people used to like Rocky Road, but now they stand up and say, I've seen the light and I see that. The whole thing is ridiculous. Ridiculous. But that is how people are seeing our evangelism. Why are you pushing your personal subjective opinions on me, and what value do they have for me? It's a significant barrier to the gospel being heard. Postmodernism is not entirely wrong. That's why falsehood is dangerous. Falsehood is never completely false. It wouldn't be persuasive otherwise. Postmodernism protests against the arrogance of the human mind. And it's right to do so. It says the human mind cannot know everything. That's true. Postmodernism protests against the reduction of people to robots, to calculating machines. They say there's a sentiment, there's emotion, there's spirituality. They're right to do that. Postmodernism reminds us that there is mystery, and that there's imagination, and that there's experience. That's good. It urges a questioning spirit. We want people to question. It urges, in a sense, a degree of humility. Don't think you know everything. It stresses community and caring and togetherness. And all these are attractive. They're attractive to people. And tolerance is not an evil idea. Tolerance is a good thing. It's a biblical thing. God is tolerant, as we'll see later. It's important to have tolerance in society. An intolerant society is an ugly and a dreadful place. You've experienced that in your own history. From my own province of Northern Ireland, our history has been stained by a great deal of bigotry and intolerance, which has been a scandal and a sin. So all this is attractive about postmodernism. But on a deeper level, it is thoroughly fraudulent. Thoroughly fraudulent. And I want to look at three aspects of that. First of all, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, it is incoherent, and we've talked about this before. If relativism is true, it must be false. If there is no absolute truth, that absolute truth cannot be true. It's just intellectually and logically nonsense. It is self-defeating. It collapses under its own absurdity. Everybody lives on the basis of absolute truth. When I take a medicine, I want to be sure that it's what it says on the bottle. When I board a plane, I want to be sure it's been well crafted. I read recently about somebody in California who was advocating social anarchy. And they were selling newspapers promoting social anarchy. So they gave a newspaper to a man on the street. He gave the fellow a quarter. The man selling the paper said, "No, no." He said, "It's 50 cents. The man said, "No, it's not. That's your first lesson in social anarchy." So it is just self-defeating. You want the correct change at the checkout in the supermarket. If the traffic light is green, you want to know that you can cross the road safely. Otherwise, life would be impossible. So underneath the great facade of intellectualism and profundity, and these people profess to be very, very intelligent, and this is high-level stuff, there is a gibbering, idiotic incoherence at the very heart of the thing. It is nonsense. Secondly, it is selective. And I mean by that, it is virulently anti-Christian. I've quoted Anthony Lewis already. In 1999, the US Senate passed Resolution 133. I quote, "Any criticism of Islam, though legal, is morally reprehensible." Any criticism of Islam is morally reprehensible. And yet in that same year, an artist portrayed Mary, the mother of our Lord, by means of lumps of elephant dung and pornographic cutouts. The New York Times described this exhibit as witty, attractive, colourful, and glowing. And in a phrase of unbelievable stupidity, the reviewer went on to say, "The clumps of dung are actually carefully placed." So that's all right then. As long as they're carefully placed. Panic-stricken governments are assuring us in a sort of a blind wish fulfillment that Islam is a religion of peace. They're telling us what in their nightmares they don't believe but desperately want to believe. And yet when the Southern Baptist Convention proclaims its belief in hell and in the need for evangelism, a comment is made on national public radio. I apologize for the language. The evaporation of the 4 million who believe in this crap would leave the world a better place. That's our tolerant society. The evaporation, presumably in ovens, of 4 million Southern Baptists would leave the world a better place. And as one Christian writer rather plaintively says, if we value diversity, can Southern Baptists not be allowed to be Southern Baptists? To cross the Atlantic, I quote two parallel columns from one page in the Daily Telegraph, September the 21st, 2009. Paper came into my home. One column, a Christian couple who run a hotel got into discussion with a Muslim woman in their hotel who was completely clad from head to foot in black. She said that Jesus was only a prophet. The man said that Muhammad was a warlord, and his wife said that women's dress, Islamic woman's dress, was oppressive. The woman went off and complained to the police. Within hours, they were taken to the police station. They were questioned twice. They have been charged with a religiously aggravated public order offence. They are awaiting trial. Their business is down by 80% and they're facing ruin. He said Muhammad was a warlord. She said, I think your dress is oppressive. That's all. That's all they said. On the same page of this paper, an instruction from the British Home Office to their staff not to eat in front of Muslim colleagues during Ramadan, lest they cause offence and make the individual feel more hungry. That's the world we're living in. Tolerance for everybody but Christians. And absolutely no tolerance of any kind for Christians. That's the second reason it's fraudulent. One is that it's incoherent. The other is that it's, the second is that it's utterly selective in its direction. Then thirdly, it is self-serving. It is self-serving. The unregenerate are committed to justifying themselves. Man always wants to do this since the Garden of Eden. If nothing can be wrong, then I can't do anything wrong. And if I can't do anything wrong, then there can be nothing wrong with me. I haven't read the book. I would like to read it. It's by E. Michael Jones. It's called Degenerate Moderns. He writes about people like Freud, Alfred Kinsey, and Margaret Mead. And he says something I've thought for years. He says, much of modernity is self-justification for sexual misbehavior. I think there's a lot of truth in that. So there's a huge payoff for the unregenerate in being tolerant. If I don't condemn, then I can't be condemned. If there's no objective standard, then there's no standard to judge me. It psychologically pays not to judge others. Because not only am I not judged, but I'm compassionate, I'm tolerant, I'm a wonderful human being. So I get a double payoff if I don't judge. Nobody can judge me, and I'm seen in a very, very flattering light. And then that is why those we preach to will hold passionately to that viewpoint. It's their protection. They dread the specter of the day of judgment and the law of God and the mighty God before whom they will one day stand, and they will do everything possible to hide that from their consciousness. So they're biased. They're prejudiced. This appeals to them. Then fourthly and briefly in this section, we do need to look at ourselves critically and to try to see ourselves as the world sees us. And you know, men, that there are many Christians who are an embarrassment to us. They're shrill, they're angry, they're ugly, they're narrow-minded, they're intolerant in the wrong sense. Megaphone man who attends processions of homosexuals. But what he's saying is not in any way representative of the love of Christ. We do let ourselves down. We shoot ourselves in the foot. Another area we fail to think about is we too often fail to observe levels of conviction about the Scripture. And there are levels of conviction. There are implications of Scripture which we believe to be true and valid, but we recognize that we could be wrong in that implication. And to hold to that implication as firmly as we hold to the deity of Christ or salvation by grace alone, if I defend every opinion of mine as unquestionable and unchallengeable, and I'm not open to any argument or any change of mind at all, we're weakening our case. We're arming those who wish us ill. Let's move secondly then to explaining. We need to explain ourselves to people. This is not evangelism. It's pre-evangelism. But it is important. We need to talk to them about the meaning of tolerance. And there has been a trick, a sleight of hand card trick performed in our culture, and the meaning of tolerance has been radically changed without anyone noticing it. The word comes from the Latin verb tolerare, which means to bear, to endure, to put up with something which is objectionable. That's what tolerating is. I don't tolerate a steak dinner, but I tolerate toothache. It's objectionable. I don't like it. I wish it wasn't there, but I bear it. I put up with it. I tolerate noisy neighbours. I wish they weren't noisy and that I could go to sleep, but I tolerate them. I put up with it. In other words, it's essential in a fallen world. It's essential in a civilized society. Otherwise, we would enslave one another or kill one another or go mad. We're living in a world where there are many things we don't like. They're distasteful to us. They're unpleasant. We wish they weren't there. We have to tolerate them. We have to tolerate them. We have to put up with it. So in the meaning of the word throughout most of history, to tolerate your opinion is to assume that I disagree with it. Disagreement is basic to toleration. We only tolerate what we disagree with. But it means that I will not seek by force to prevent you holding your opinion. I will not kill you. I will not try to gag you or to lock you up. I profoundly disagree with what you're saying, but I'm not going to take any steps to silence you by force. If I agreed with you, I wouldn't be tolerating you. I'd be accepting you. I am free, however, to persuade you to change your opinion. That's not intolerant. That's not intolerant in any way. As a citizen, I don't have any right not to be offended by other people's ideas. I don't have any right not to be criticized or disagreed with. I don't have any right to say to somebody, you're intolerant if you don't agree with me, if you argue against me. In fact, to argue with people is to show them respect as thinking, responsible human beings. It's to give them dignity. It's to try to express to them something that you think is valuable and that you think they need to hear and would be good for them to hear. To reject an idea is not to reject the person who holds it. We don't often quote Voltaire, but you know his famous statement, "I disagree with what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." That's tolerance. But today the definition of tolerance has been turned on its head. It has now changed to mean affirming the views of other people and not suggesting that they are wrong in any way. You're not allowed to disagree. That is intolerant. The United Nations in 1995 proclaimed the Year of Tolerance. And they defined it in this way: respect, acceptance, and appreciation of the rich diversity of our world's cultures, our forms of expression, and ways of being human. And the word acceptance jumps off the page. That's nothing to do with tolerance. Tolerance implies I don't accept. So today, to disagree is intolerant. To attempt to persuade is intolerant. In fact, we're getting further down the line. We're reaching the point where to fail publicly to agree with is intolerant. If you do not agree with me, you hate me. And it's the advocates of tolerance who are in fact intolerant, because they're trying to suppress any viewpoints contrary to their own. They're saying, you can't say that. That's intolerant. The demand for affirmation is intolerant. It requires agreement from people who don't want to give it. Campuses pride themselves on being the homes of tolerance. They're the most intolerant places in America. Speech codes, tactics of intimidation, coerced political uniformity, professors being removed from their posts, Christian unions inter varsities being closed down, banished from the campus. The most tolerant people are the people who object to the most things. Social conservatives are the most tolerant people in America, because there's so many things we disagree with. But we tolerate. Liberals, who don't believe in anything, are the least tolerant, because they don't object to anything. They're not being tolerant. We need to put to bed also the lie that tolerance is a Western Christian phenomenon. It's nothing to do with that. It's human sin. Think of the caste system in India, or Suti, the practice of a widow dying after her husband. 100,000 Hutus massacred in Africa in the 1970s. 1 million Tutsis in 1994. Think of Islam. Forced conversions in Sudan. Non-Islamic religions illegal in Saudi Arabia. It's not a Christian phenomenon. Nor is it a white or Western phenomenon. In 1900, 81% of the Christians in the world were white. In 2000, 45% of the Christians in the world are white. Christianity is not a white Western religion. Christianity is a global religion. Christianity is not a declining religion. There are 588 million professing Christians in 1900. In 2000, there are 2 billion professing Christians. We also need to make the point that no one makes tolerance a prime virtue. Nobody tolerates everything. If you were to stand up and say rape is wrong, would anyone say to you that's intolerant? How can you make a judgment on that? Child abuse is wrong. Racism is wrong. Nobody says, who are you to judge? How do you come making these moral judgments? We all know, all human beings know, you cannot tolerate everything. There are things that are intolerable. Tolerance is not necessarily good in itself. Nor is intolerance necessarily bad. It depends what you're being asked to tolerate. Tolerance, intolerance are neutral. They're mental frames of mind. It's good to tolerate some things. It's very evil to tolerate other things. It's vital to be intolerant of some things. It's wrong to be intolerant of other things. So the plea for tolerance is incoherent, self-serving, fundamentally dishonest. Another way in which the dishonesty is seen is to link your cause with a noble cause, so that you can be a parasite, you can piggyback on the noble cause, and all the moral capital of the noble cause can feed into your cause. You've heard the advocates of perversion and how they link their cause with the civil rights campaign. They say, our fight is simply the fight of black Americans a generation ago. How offensive. How offensive is that? The society PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, they've recently had a campaign against the way chickens are reared. And there's a picture of a chicken on a plate, and the slogan is, Holocaust on a plate. They're linking the fate of chickens with the murder in ovens and concentration camps of millions of Jews and other people in mid-Europe. You see what they're doing? They're trying to tap in to all that moral capital for their cause. It's disgraceful. We've got to understand these things and argue these things. You're imposing your views on other people. As John McEnroe would have said, you can't be serious. Everybody imposes their views on other people. Every billboard you drove past on your way to this building this morning, they're trying to persuade you. The Republican Party are trying to persuade you of their viewpoint, and the Democrats are doing likewise, and every advertiser, every businessman, every politician, the National Organization of Women, the ACLU, what group is there in society which isn't trying to have its values more widely accepted? That's what a free society is. Or people say, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? Well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the person who spoke out against rape and the abuse of children and slavery and discrimination and the oppression of women. Was I entitled to say those things? Was it good for me to say those things? Well then, why suddenly is it bad for me to say something else? Why am I incapable of judging here when you agreed with my judgments there? Do I have a right to speak? Do I have a right to form moral judgments and to express moral judgments? Now, I know, brethren, that this has been somewhat spiritually sterile. And I know that these explanations will bring no one to Christ. But nonetheless, I don't think we should neglect them. I think it's important for the sake of truth that we're able to talk to people, that we're able to show them that we've thought about these things. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about taking the roof off people's worldviews. He said if I had an hour to speak to someone, I'd spend the first 45 minutes taking the roof off, showing them their idols, their emptiness, their vanity, their incoherence to open a way for the gospel. Too few believers truly dialogue with people outside. We take our megaphones and we shout at them over the wall of the church. Peter says, give a reason, a logos, for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. By God's grace, they're thinking human beings. And if we can bring some of these aspects to their attention, the Lord may use our clearing away of these roadblocks to open the way for the gospel. I think we'll stop at that point. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you've said in your word that the idols of the nations are dumb, and those who worship them are blind and become like them. Father, our consideration this morning has not been heartwarming. We've been forced to look at the falsity and the deceptiveness of these things. But Father, you've called us to communicate in this time and in this place. And we pray that you will help us to use these tools to sharpen our own thinking, to clarify our preaching and our witness, to help us to equip our people that they will not be intimidated or brainwashed by the world in which we live. And we pray that you will use this as we give a reason for the hope that is in us to open hearts for the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.